We turn our attention to the Word of God, written and preached, and I'll be reading to you two related passages. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. And just before we pray and hear that word read, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, I chose this because it is the calling and commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet before the Holy One of Israel, as he habitually referred to him. And it is the traumatic confrontation of a sinful man before the thrice holy God of all the earth. And, you know, he feels undone, and God has to purify his lips that he may fulfill his commission. And then we'll turn over and I'll preach from the passage in Luke at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And that is also about a commissioning and a man becoming intensely aware of his sins. It's Peter who, after the miraculous catch of fish, asks the Lord to depart from him because he's a sinful man. And so, as with them, as with us, if we are to come to know the Lord Jesus savingly and to live for him and to live as prophets, priests, and kings, as we're all called to do, it means grappling with our sinfulness also. And knowing that no matter how much sometimes we wish the Lord would depart from us, he never will. So let's pray and we'll hear God's word. Lord Jesus, you are the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. You are the Lord of hosts who fills the heavenly temple, not just the now destroyed temple in Jerusalem. You are also the one who sat in the boat with Peter, whom he confessed as Lord and before whom he acknowledged his sinfulness. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so now your glory fills this place, which is your people, the living temple of God, the living stones being assembled together by the Spirit. And we pray that we would look upon you, and even as we become more and more aware of your holiness, we would not ask you to depart from us, but that we would draw nearer to you. And as a result, we would speak of the great things that we have seen and known. Bless us today, Lord Jesus. Let us know how filled you are with an everlasting love that will span all time and all eternity. Help me to speak and make these things known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the word of God in Isaiah 6 at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." We'll stop there on the reading in the Old Testament, and turn over with me to Luke chapter 5. this is God's word, Luke chapter 5 at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That is the word of God in the New Testament. If you Google miracle catch, you're more than likely to call up a YouTube video of Willie Mays in the 1954 World Series, in which he's sprinting full speed to the back wall of the ballpark, and he's chasing down a long fly ball deep. And as he's running full speed, he catches it over his shoulder. And maybe while we're a bit more used to such spectacular plays nowadays, that was called the greatest catch in the history of baseball, as he's sprinting full speed, looking backwards to catch a ball, you know, and he catches it just in front of the back wall, and in a moment spins and throws it to second base and stops anybody from advancing in what otherwise, you know, would have scored several runs. It's called, some would say it's the greatest catch in history and the greatest throw. And, I like that because here, this is the true miraculous catch. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who directs a gigantic shoal of fish into the nets of Peter the fisherman. And this is one of two recorded miraculous catches in the Bible. The second one is in John chapter 21, when Jesus is resurrected. And he says, "Children, did you catch anything?" And they'd been fishing all night. And they said, "No." And he says, "Well, try the other side." There's a miraculous catch of fish. The astonishing thing here is that this isn't just about fish. We understand that because Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a great net let down that catches all kinds of fish. And when it's hauled out, the good and the bad are separated. And so we understand that this is a parable. A living, enacted parable performed by the Lord Jesus to teach us about heavenly things. It's not just to give lots of fish to a hardworking fisherman who didn't catch anything. And this is the great miracle and wonder of it, that Jesus is a greater fisherman than Peter the professional, who labored all night and didn't catch anything. And that as Jesus appointed Peter to be a fisher of men, "Do not be afraid," he said, "for now on you'll be catching men," taking them alive, literally in the Greek. So Jesus is that greater fisher of men and women who casts his gospel net and safely draws us to himself, in that other miraculous catch in John 21, it says, and the nets did not break. None of the 153 fish squirmed out and were lost. Jesus will bring into his love by the casting of his gospel net all those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. And so even as Jesus was overseeing and performing this miracle of driving fish into the nets of Peter, he was also driving the souls of Peter and Andrew and James and John, these fishing partners, into the eternal gospel love of God the Father, that they might be saved. And this is the wonder of it, that the miracle continues today, that Jesus is still casting this net and drawing people to himself as often as the gospel is preached. The miracle, which is really not just about fish, the miracle of Jesus capturing and leading his people and drawing them to himself continues every time this miracle is preached, heard, understood, and obeyed. It's an astonishing thing. The reality, the deep thing that the fish signified is happening even now. So we want to break this down. That's an overview. But look at, first of all, at the king's command who speaks the word of God. The king's command who speaks the word of God. And then we'll look at the fisherman's obedience at the word of his master. And then the sinner's cry that the Lord should depart from him. And then finally, the king's comfort and commission. So the king's command, the fisherman's obedience, the sinner's cry, the king's comfort and commission. And I preached this last week up at New Life. I'm preaching through the miracles of Jesus, which have brought me great joy. This is, I don't have any highfalutin theological reason to preach through the miracles, except that they show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in wonderful ways. So as we're looking at the king's command who speaks the word of God, to dip a bit more into the text, the people early on in Jesus' ministry, as he's preaching beside what Luke calls properly the Lake of Gennesaret, is also that we call it the Sea of Galilee. Luke was just a bit more careful. It's not really a sea, it's a lake. It's 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, so it's pretty big. It's kind of unique. It's 600 feet below sea level in the Jordan Rift there, 600 feet below sea level. And the people are pressing in to hear Jesus, thronging him for good and bad reasons. They had seen miracles. They always wanted a new miracle. And so Jesus sees the two boats. He sees they were done fishing for the night. The fishermen had hauled their boats out. They hadn't caught anything. Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. They're already mending their nets. Jesus gets into one, asks them to put out a little bit. And it's Peter's boat, and he's in this business partnership, small business owner, Peter and Andrew, two brothers, together with James and John, sons of Zebedee. He gets into Peter's boat, says put out a little bit. He goes out a little bit into the lake so that it's his floating pulpit as he speaks to the crowds. And what did they come for? Well, it says this, they were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And that's a great thing. They were pressing in to hear the word of God. In this case, that's really great. We need to know that Jesus speaks the word of God. He doesn't just give good advice. But instead, he speaks life-giving words that work miracles and things that are otherwise impossible. He himself said that when the dead hear his word, they come to life. And that's true when his word was initially spoken. It's true when his word is recorded in Scripture, all of Scripture. And it's true when his word is faithfully explained and applied. It is the word of God that accomplishes its miracles. And they had come to hear the word of God. Now, if you look back just a couple of verses from where I started reading in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, and you look back to the previous chapter in verse 43, everyone was wanting him because he just performed all these miracles up in Capernaum. And Jesus had gone out into a desolate place, a lonely place, to pray. Everybody wanted him to do something, give a miracle. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So this is key. Jesus says he was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom. He was sent to preach, not to perform miracles. So as I've gone through this series back up at New Life, we've tried to observe how Jesus tells us he came to preach the good news. He didn't come to perform miracles. He didn't come to eradicate illness. He didn't come to revolutionize either medical science or agriculture or meteorology or anything else in this life. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom. You know, because the people who were fed by miracles, 4,000 and 5,000 and then 4,000, they got hungry again. The people who were healed of leprosy or all kinds of other terrible diseases eventually got sick again. The people that he raised from the dead eventually died again. It wasn't enough just to receive a miracle. All of those miracles that he performed were, let's put it this way, they were sermon illustrations. They illustrated what he was preaching about the kingdom and that he was the king. And you had to come and acknowledge his lordship if you wanted what those miracles were pointing to. Because that's what his kingdom would be like. You might consider, you know, how there's a political campaigning right now, and there's posters and ads, and they say, well, my administration will be like this, and this is what the United States will be like if you vote for me, with these glowing claims, and who knows if any of these things can ever be realized. The miracles of Jesus are like his campaign posters. They're like advertisements for what his kingdom really and truly will be like by the power of God when there's no more hunger so that he doesn't have to miraculously multiply bread. I mean, the world will be changed. His power will make sure that we have enough to eat. There'll be no more sickness, no more bereavements and partings and sorrows. All things will be made new, and anything partaking of sadness, sorrow, regret, anxiety, and fear will belong to the former things that have passed away. There will be no more unruly, dangerous storms that rise up against us and threaten our lives and our possessions so that our houses fall with a crash or the waves crash over our boats. There will be no more of that. And all of Jesus' miracles point to what his kingdom will be like. No more demons. His exorcisms showed what his kingdom would be like. Finally, he will cast out Satan. There will be no more starvation and sorrow and famine and no more sickness, no more leprosy. There will be no more death. He walked on the water, showing that we will have a new power and dominion over creation to do the same kinds of things when our bodies are made like his glorious body. So the miracles are sermon illustrations. And if you don't listen to his sermon, when he preaches the word of God and the good news about the kingdom, and you just want the miracle, he says, you're following me because you filled your bellies with the loaves of bread. But they didn't see the miracle. They didn't see that the miraculous multiplication of the loaves so that they were filled was pointing to Jesus Christ himself, who can satisfy us so that we're never again hungry or thirsty, that he himself is true food, the bread from heaven. You could be the beneficiary and fill your belly with miraculous bread, but unless you heard the preaching and believed in the Son of God, you would be hungry again, and finally you'd be hungry forever when you're cast into the outer darkness. And so the miracles are windows through which we peer into the still future consummated kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, I want that kingdom, but I know that kingdom is a peaceable kingdom. And it's a kingdom of shalom and fullness and satisfaction and safety and righteousness forevermore only because of the King. I need the King, or this can never come about. And then if you understand that through the miracles which are windows into Christ's kingdom, they really become windows into which you see the future glory of Jesus Christ. And then, if the miracles become windows through which you see the future glory of Jesus Christ, how about this? This is really magical. They become doors, these miracles, through which you enter, because they show the glory of Jesus. They show his greatness and his majesty, and you fall in love with Jesus, and you learn to trust him, and you're drawn toward him. And so every time these miracles are preached again through this age and then understood, they draw the souls of men and women to that great King, that they might be with him forever in his eternal kingdom of glory. It's so magical, isn't it? This is the way the Word of God works, because, you know, he came to preach the good news of the kingdom. They were pressing in on him to hear the Word of God. The Word of God blasts doors open in airless places, makes the chains to fall, breaks the bars of bronze. The Word of God opens doors that were forever shut. Jesus himself is the door, isn't he? And so now when this miracle is preached, when you perceive the glory of Jesus, it becomes a window, it becomes a door that you might come to Jesus because you've seen his glory and share in his glory and his kingdom forever. That's why it's so important. Jesus says, I came to preach. And it was the Word of God. It's powerful. It opens doors. It sets men and women free. That's what the miracles are. So, we're emphasizing this. The King's command who speaks the Word of God. We're still here in the first section for a bit. Because so many of us say, I just need a miracle. If Jesus would just do this for me, I would never have trouble believing again. Right? Have you ever been there? Who of us doesn't want a miracle? Well, then I would never struggle again. That's not the way it works. Miracles don't save people. The Word of God saves people. You can eat your fill of the bread. You can be healed of leprosy and not saved. And the other magical thing, as I said, is that if you read these miracles and understand what they're saying about Jesus, the King, and his glory and his kingdom, you get, right now, this moment, the true miracle. The true miracle is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are raised from the dead. You are given a new spiritual birth. You've been transformed and transferred out of the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've passed from death to life. That is the true miracle that these miracles suggest. And that means you've already been brought into his kingdom. His kingdom of grace now and his kingdom of glory later. And so that's why this emphasis is on his preaching. And the miracle is just the sermon illustration that he waits. And so the King, the Lord Jesus, when he's done, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. You see, Jesus was just casting his own nets by preaching the gospel, right? Drawing men and women to himself by faith. Jesus is the ultimate fisherman. Peter was a relative tyro. He was just dabbling in fishing compared to Jesus, but Jesus commands Peter to do this, and Simon answers, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. It's like, well, come on. I mean, Jesus, you're always telling me to do crazy stuff. That's how we feel, right? And Peter was, perhaps he had only recently come to know Jesus, and he did call him Master. That's really crucial. That was, in Luke's gospel, what the disciples regularly called Jesus. And it just means someone who's in authority. Peter was the master over his fishing business. But he recognized Jesus as master. And that's a good thing. It's a different word, you know, and they use it a few times, the disciples do. It means they recognized his authority over them and this, his responsibility for them. For instance, do you remember when Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat in the storm and they come to him saying, Master, Master, same Greek word, do you not care that we're perishing? So when he says Master, already Peter's acknowledging his authority and also that he has that Jesus as Master has a certain responsibility to take care of him. Epistates in Greek, epistates. You were wondering what the Greek word, there it is. And so, you know, Peter's the professional fisherman. They fished all night. They didn't catch anything. Night is when you'd go out into the deep water for this kind of fishing. They didn't catch anything. They had already washed their nets. And so when Peter says, Master, we fished all night and didn't catch anything. Now this, but at your word, we will let down our nets. But at your word, we will do it. Now, that is quite striking in there in verse 5. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. That is one of the most crucial descriptions or statements that could apply to any one of us. Jesus, at your word, because you're commanding me to do this, I'm going to do it. It makes no sense to me. It's what Adam and Eve should have said in the Garden of Eden. Well, there's this beautiful tree. It's in the middle of the garden. We walk by it all the time. Its fruit it's beautiful, and it's desirable to make one wise. It looks good for food, but don't eat it. They should have said what Peter said. At your word, we won't eat it. Instead, there's that other, you know, that warning about leaning on your own understanding. And so this is it, that to move into a deeper experience of the lordship of Jesus requires obedience. Even in things that he commands that we may not understand the wisdom of, we say, well, at your word, Lord, I will do it. And as long as we hold back and say that makes no sense, I mean, the word says it, but this is what I'm going to do. We're denying the mastery and lordship of Jesus, and we will not move into a deeper experience of his grace and power. What if Peter, right? What if Peter had said, you know, Lord, or Master at this point, my back is killing me. And we did just wash the nets, and, you know, I am bushed. And there's some leftovers at home I am dying to get back to. So, Master, I just can't do it this morning, okay? Maybe later. We know what that's like, right? We've all said that to the Master. He would never have known the greatness of the power of Jesus. And so, even this moment, you should look into your lives and say, you know, is there anything in my life where I'm saying, no, Master, not now. You're asking too much. I've already given up on that hope. I've washed the nets and put them away. Lord, I'm exhausted. You're asking too much for me. Do you see how that works? Unless you do what he says, you'll never know his true power. Because you're leaning on your own understanding and you're relying on yourself. And so Peter says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. You know that call to worship that we used this morning, Matthew 11, 28, but it applies twice to this text. Peter says, we toiled or labored all night and took nothing. Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all you who toil or labor or work and are heavy burdened. And he means all of you who in life labor and slave. And yet there's nothing to show for it. You work so hard, but you live, as it were, in a cursed existence apart from God, without hope and without God in the world, like Ephesians 2. That is a fruitless existence. And Peter, although we don't know, he was probably a Jewish believer by this time. He certainly became a believer during the ministry of Jesus. We know that. But at this point, he's experiencing life and labor, ambition and hope and desire apart from Jesus. Was he already a believer? Well, okay, maybe. Jews were believers, right, before Jesus. Not all of them. But he's experiencing in microcosm what it is to live a fruitless existence and to work hard and never feel like you're getting ahead or getting what you want or getting that satisfaction, following your dreams. It's always just out there. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor or toil, same Greek word, and I will give you rest. And this is what Jesus is doing, is he's casting the net of his love through the gospel over Peter and all of us this moment. He's drawing us to himself through that net that will not break, teaching us that all of our self-willed and self-powered ambitions, dreams, desires, and efforts will never bear fruit. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. And he's drawing Peter to himself that Peter might have lasting fruit from his effort. But at your word, I will let down my nets. That is a great statement. And we should say, just as we see that, you know, when they had done this, they enclosed, this is still under number two, the fisherman's obedience at the word of his master. They enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the nets so that they began to sink. So just to say, you know, if you think, you know, I'm finally going to start obeying Jesus in those problematic areas of my life, I'm going to say, at your word, Lord, I'm going to do it. And now you're thinking, all my problems will go away. All my trouble will cease because now I'm being obedient. It doesn't work like that. Jesus always has some new surprise to make you grow and to strengthen your faith. So Peter obeys, right? He says, this is crazy, but at your word, Lord, Master. And what happens? His nets are bursting and his boats are sinking. These are big problems for a small business owner. These are good problems, as we say, like, you know, growth in the church. How are we going to face this? There's too many people now. What are we going to do with all the extra giving? Whatever it may be. There's good problems. But if you follow Jesus obediently, just this, it doesn't mean problems will go away. Don't think that it will. Don't think, now I finally stopped in that one area of my life. I really got serious about following Jesus. And look, I've still got problems. You know, it's okay, because problems become the area in your life in which his power is demonstrated. He said to Paul, in all of his extreme suffering, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And because he loves you and is drawing you to himself with his gospel net, he's not going to let you escape his net. And the way that he keeps you there is in your weakness. And so you have to be content with weakness and offenses and suffering and persecution. It is the very context in which you also experience his resurrection power. Don't think that just because you've really decided to become obedient in this one area that your problems will cease. Until you get to his kingdom of glory, you will always have struggles. It's how he keeps you at his side. And so we should look at this thirdly. We've looked at the king's command, the fisherman's obedience, the sinner's cry in this verses 8 through 10. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, this is not where any of us thought this would go. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I mean, right? Peter's a small business owner. He was a man of action. He was a man of initiative and zeal. And let's put it this way. Every single one of us in our souls is a small business owner. We all have a business plan. We all have a business plan for our lives. How am I going to get ahead? What is my true gain and profit and happiness? What will establish me? What will make me safe so I never have to fear loss of everything that makes me okay? We all have a business plan at the deepest level. And now, can you imagine Peter? I mean, he really was not just having a human business plan, but a business plan. He's got two boats, he's got two partners, he's got debts, he's got profit. He's always working with his life coach, thinking how he can move up to the next level breakthrough to increased profitability. Classic struggle. How can I make more money when I don't have money to improve my capital structure? We've got two boats. I've just been praying, "Lord, would you, if we could just get another boat going, if I could get another boat, pay down some previous loans, we could get ahead." And now, this catch of fish could do it. This was an astonishing catch of fish. It was so much more fish. It wasn't just like a good day. It was astonishing. They knew this was miraculous. And they have to get the James and John and the other boat to come out. And still, it's so much. It's sinking both boats. This is a day that the business had never seen and never could see. And you know what would have been completely understandable is if Peter turns around and looks at Jesus and says, "You know, if you could come here every day at 8 a.m. and do this, I think we could work out an agreement, Master, that would be mutually profitable for both of us. If you keep sending the fish into the nets, I'll keep sending the silver coins into the offering plate at the synagogue in Capernaum. And, Master, I've noticed that the scrolls of the prophets in the synagogue are looking pretty worn out. If you keep sending the fish, we can talk about getting some new scrolls. And, you know, those preaching trips that you're always taking, you keep sending the fish, I can help fund that. I'm an upstanding local businessman. I'm well respected. I can drive people into the Capernaum synagogue, you know. Why weren't the dollar signs, the drachma signs, flashing before his eyes when here's this miraculous catch that would boost him beyond what he had ever thought, especially if he could get it regularly? Next level profitability, right? To be respected, to be secure, to have wealth. That's what I would expect, frankly, right? This is something else is happening. And at the very moment when dazzling wealth and prosperity and security and renown could have blazed before his mind's eye, something greater has come. This is the astonishing thing. This is what miracles do. He saw ahead of time the king in his glory. His whole view of wealth was overturned by the wealth of knowing Jesus Christ. He saw in Jesus Christ himself a glory and greatness, a grandeur, a life, a security, a fame, a pleasure that no earthly wealth and no astronomically successful business or income stream could ever achieve in this life or in this world. In a moment, in seeing the King in his glory, sitting in the back of the boat, he's wrecked for anything else. It's the same thing that Isaiah saw when he saw Jesus in the temple as Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, before his incarnation. And he said, I'm wrecked. I'm undone. My eyes have seen the King of glory. And it changed everything because he saw the miracle. You see, and that's the difference. For those who don't hear the word and don't see the grandeur of Jesus, the fish would have been enough. The silver coins in the pocket would have been enough. But once you see Jesus, you're wrecked for anything else. And only those who have the eyes to see understand this about the miracles. They show us the King in his glory, high and lifted up. And at the same moment, this is the astonishing thing. He was just a Galilean man sitting in the back of the boat. But the miracle was as if Jesus was parting the curtain of the temple all ahead of time, and Peter saw it. And he could never go back after having seen the King on his throne. And so this is all reflected too in the, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see how Peter's growth, his newfound understanding of the glory of Jesus, is reflected in what he calls Jesus as well? He's no longer master, the way Peter was master over his fishing business. He is now Lord. Peter did not understand the theology that Jesus Christ was Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, incarnate. Because that's what Lord actually means. That's the translation of Yahweh. But Peter knew from his heart, beyond and more deeply than his head yet understood, that Jesus is Lord and Lord of all. And that's what the miracles were giving evidence to. And so this is completely unexpected where this miracle takes Peter as a very solid man of the world and a hardworking business owner. And what does he do? Again, what does he do when wealth beckons, the temptation to get ahead, to get more, to get another boat, to pay down loans? What does he do? He does something else that doesn't make sense at all unless you see the greatness and glory and majesty of Jesus. He left everything and followed him. That makes no sense from a worldly perspective. Just this one catch was days and days of income and money. But he leaves everything. Now, I don't think they wasted the fish. Jesus was careful about that. He even recorded how many plates of leftovers of bread and fish there were in the miraculous feedings. They didn't waste the fish. But the wealth of Jesus and his kingdom invalidates and overturns any earthly idea of wealth. He left all and he followed him. Well, this is the sinner's cry that, you know, once you begin to see the greatness of Jesus, and you're going to be like Isaiah, I'm undone. I can't stay here. I'm destroyed. I'm disintegrating before the holiness of God. Or Peter, he's the same thing, right? Depart from me. Depart from me. And you should not be discouraged by that. It does mean that you're being drawn closer into the glory and holiness of Jesus when you're feeling like, depart from me. I'm just becoming more and more aware of my sinfulness. But as we've already seen, and this is the second time when that great call to worship comes into play in this sermon, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Whenever we as sinners looking into the face of Jesus say, depart from me, it's countermanded and overwhelmed by the call of his grace and love to us. Come to me. We say, no, depart from me. I can't take this. I'm being pulled in pieces. No, he says, come to me. And it isn't so that he might dissect us in the light of his holiness or send his seraphim to beat us up. He says, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so this is what we need to recognize, that as often as we want to say, depart from me, he says, come to me, and we will find him gentle and humble in heart. And we can't allow our fear and our increasing sense of sinfulness to drive us from him. And so, just to conclude with this, that the king's comfort and commission for those who fear him. This is what Jesus says, again, in keeping with that Matthew 11:28 call to worship. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. These are the characteristic words of our Lord Jesus to his people when they're caught up in the fear of his holiness, in the growing awareness of their sin. To each one of us, he says, do not be afraid. It is for this reason that I came into the world. The Son of Man came into the world to save sinners. Do not be afraid. And he commissions Peter to be an apostle. From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And now certainly you're saying, do I really have to leave everything? Do I really have to give up everything? Do I really have to give it over if he's to be my Lord? Yeah, the answer is yes, actually. It doesn't mean you have to leave your job. It certainly doesn't mean you have to leave your family. It certainly means that if you recognize that he is the Lord, you understand that you are but a steward of all that he has given you. He is creator and redeemer. He owns you by right of creation, and he owns you by right of redemption. You are blood-bought. You are no longer your own. Everything that you have is his. So that when you think that he's treating you so badly and threatening your possessions and your peace, you take yourself back to Christian sanity and you say, he is Lord of all. What do I have that I have gathered by my own strength? Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And you take yourself back and you go back into that boat. And you remember that Peter went from observing Jesus as master, well, he tells me what to do, but he doesn't own everything I have, to Lord. He owns everything I have, and he owns me, because I am part of his miraculous catch. He has drawn me to himself in love through the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you came to be, as it were, in the same boat with us, to be in the same boat with sinners, to catch souls, to draw us to yourself by your gospel and your love, so that no one of us should perish. So great is your love. And then you've commissioned us to share this same gospel of your love, this same good news of the kingdom, to share the same word of God that saves the souls and bodies of men and women. And so we pray that as often as we would long to depart from your gaze and your holiness, that your word would never fail. Come to me, that we might find rest in you forevermore. And so we pray that even as we've heard the word, as we've studied this miracle, you would do the great miracle in us today, and you would give us eternal life. We pray that we would ever walk in obedience and faith and love and be with you in the kingdom that these miracles promise to us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.